All right. We are in Exodus. We're actually going to start again in chapter 32 because I don't want to go too quickly over this chapter. And in fact, I doubt we'll get very far with it tonight. So we're going to take our time here because it is a very key place in the Word of God. And I think it's important for us today to learn the lessons here. So let's all pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts tonight as we study your word. That God, your spirit would just anoint our thinking, enable us to see things, God, and to know what your word would have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I have shared my rattlesnake story so many times that some of you are sick of it, but a lot of you are fairly new and you probably haven't heard it. I lived over in Menifee about halfway between Temecula and Sun City out that way. There was no Marietta back then. It was just a barn out there in Marietta is about all that was out there. But we had a 50-acre place that Debbie and I got for $50 a month, a two-bedroom house, an old adobe house, just beautiful. And a dog came with the house. His name was Wolf. The people who lived there before left us two dogs and three cats. And the cats disappeared real quickly. We couldn't figure out what was going on. We figured out it was coyotes far too late. But, you know, it was out in the middle of nowhere. And Wolf was wild. Nobody had ever, he just grew up. He would show up for food. And if you got near him when he was eating, he'd take your arm off, even mine, And so every day I had a routine trying to tame him, and I'd put some dog food in the dish and shake it, and he'd come running around, and I'd put the food down, and just as he approached the food, I could touch him on the top of the head and back away very quickly. And he always came up, but one morning I'm out there shaking his food dish, I'm on the front porch, and Wolf won't come. He's just standing out there looking at me. And I'm going, "What's the matter with you, you stupid dog? You know, come on, get your food." And he's just looking at me. Going, "Come on, dummy, get over here." And the whole time I'm shaking this food dish, kneeling down over the front porch, and all of a sudden I'm looking at how he's acting and I froze. And I hear this shh. I'm going, "Rattlesnake, where is it?" And I froze. And I looked all over and couldn't see a thing. And I finally stood up so slow and backed away. And you see, I wear contact lenses now. Back then I went out without my glasses on. And there were two reasons I couldn't see it. One is I didn't have my glasses on. The other was, is he was under my leg. I was actually kneeling down over about a 3.5-foot rattlesnake, right there off my front porch. And when I put my glasses on and saw him, you know, it was like, gee. How could I ever go out without my glasses on living out here? I knew there were rattlesnakes. You know, over a process of time, I'd killed about five out there. But still, what do? You go out barefooted with no glasses, stumbling around in the dry weeds, and you just get careless. And the thing I want to say tonight is there's times when you'll notice something and you start to get a hint, there's something wrong here. But you don't know what it is at first. Your mind is looking for other signs at that time. And you see, little by little, the sound of that rattlesnake came in. At first, I thought, if you've ever left a hose cracked open where it's just, I used to do that with the shrubs out there because we had a well, and so I'd leave the water trickling, and that, you know, the faucet would make a hissing sound. And so I'm thinking, "Oh, it's just the faucet." And I'm going, "Nah. You know, I haven't been watering anything." And one step at a time, I came to realize there was a snake. And I'll tell you, when you know you're right next to a rattlesnake and you can't see it, that's not good. And you see, when it comes to idolatry, we looked last week how, you know, we quickly got into this chapter. Moses had been given the Ten Commandments, the tablets, you know, that's where we left off, this beautiful story. You know, Moses is up on the mountain in the presence of God, and then we jump down to the people, and they're making a gold calf and worshiping it. And Aaron's going along with this whole thing, and you look at that whole scene of what happened to Israel. And you can't help but go back. Moses just got in his hands, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." And right then the people were worshiping another God. And yet they called it Jehovah. They were very confused. And I look at idolatry and realize that God made that his number one in the list of the top 10, right? Out of the hundreds of laws he's given us, the very first thing to get our attention is you shall have no other gods. You shall not make any graven image. You shall not put anything. And as I look around all the time in the church, there are things that start making me uneasy. Years ago, I started getting uneasy about certain terminology that people were starting to use. And I couldn't put my finger on it. And then I read a few books by James Dobson and realized where they were picking it up. And then it started over a process of time to come into focus that there's a gold cow in here. And you know what? When I first brought that up, it upset a lot of people. You see, one Sunday, I did a Sunday morning message, and I told people, this is what psychologists say, and this is what the Bible says. I just went through and compared. Psychologists say this, the Bible says that. Psychologist says that. At the end of the message, I said, oh, by the way, all the quotes I gave you from a psychologist were from James Dobson, and the shock was audible. You know, I took what James Dobson said and put it next to the Bible, and before I said it was James Dobson, everybody, yeah, yeah. But when I said it was, all of a sudden, there was just this shockwave that went through. And the shockwave carried a few people right out of the church. But you know what? Nobody spoke up when they were worshiping the gold calf, did they? The Levites seemed to have stayed out of it. And yet, you know, in that whole process of what went on, nobody said, hey, that's a cow. That's not God. That's an Egyptian god. What's the matter with you guys? Wake up. And you see, we're living in an apostate time. There's a new form of Gnostic Christianity coming back through the emergent church movement. Meditative prayer and all these things are getting packaged and being brought into the church. And it's a day when it's troubling to me because it's no longer just a segment of Christians. This is just sweeping. Do you think it's possible to dethrone Christ in the name of church growth? That having a big, successful church becomes the central thing, and becoming seeker-friendly, that what your real goal is there is not to glorify God anymore, but it's a success program. You see, and through that whole seeker-friendly thing is where this emergent movement is starting to make headway. And what happens is all of that language, all of the things that they're bringing represents something. You know, as a man thinks, so is he. You know, the Bible tells you if your neighbor invites you over to dinner and acts friendly, but he really doesn't like you, what he's thinking is really what he is. And if you go through the Bible and study thoughts and look at it from the beginning to the end, God wants us to think. He wants us to take things back to the scripture to prove things, whether they are true or not. And it's a time as we come into this chapter that it's a time of warning to say, hey, look at this. Look at the whole picture. And when something is wrong, I believe every Christian has an obligation to stand up and say, you know what? That is a gold calf. That's not Jesus anymore. Your focus is off. And we can all lose focus. You know, idolatry isn't something that we have to do corporately. Every one of us as an individual can drift off course and make something more important to us than the Lord himself. Only you, Lord. Only the Lord. Nothing else. You know, as we come into this chapter and look at it, You know, the contrast here is so shocking. Moses receiving the tablets of the law. God wrote it with his own finger. I can just see Moses looking at the first line and reading, "Thou shalt have no other God before me," and looking at the beauty of what God has given him. And so this chapter, in a way, is a parenthesis. It's inserted in the middle of God talking about the tabernacle. If we were to take a few chapters out, actually chapters 32, 33, and 34, and remove them, what Exodus would just be a continuous story of the beauty and the glory of Christ. It would go from all the details of the tabernacle to God appointing the workmen, to Moses praying up there before the Lord, getting the Ten Commandments, coming down the mountain, and then the people actually building the tabernacle and taking every thing God said and putting it into action. But there's this story in the middle of God telling us about the tabernacle. And also, this chapter is a continuation from chapter 19. If you go back in Exodus, we'll see that God's people were there and they had just were told to sanctify themselves and wash their clothes and come not to their wives. And so Moses came down and talked. The people were brought out and we left them standing in awe of God. They saw the smoke and the fire, and they saw Moses go up and disappear into that smoke, and Joshua was with him. And Aaron and Hur were left behind, and the people are left off there. And then we went and looked at the whole tabernacle, but now we come back to what was going on down below. And so this picks up the story from there. And in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the gold earrings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And they rose early on the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. To look at each detail of this, the shock carries all the way through this chapter, by the way, right to the end. If you've read it, you know, the sons of Levi join up with Moses and they're told to go out and kill every man his brother, a plague. This chapter begins with a party and ends at a funeral. You know, it begins with the people just out, you know, living in their lust, acting like Egyptians, and it ends with them brought to a very sober reality by the end of the chapter, and at just each stage of the way. And so as we look at it, first of all, how long was Moses away? 40 days, right? He was up on the mountain 40 days there with the Lord. And as he was there, 40 is a number that is connected with probation. You know, if you've ever had a job and you have a period where you know you're hired and you're on probation, it means you can be fired at the end of it. You know, it's a time between when they've hired you before, in essence, they make a contract with you that you're in for good. And this, the number 40 in the Bible, by the way, does not have a real positive feel to it. Go back to the beginning. What's the first time 40 days comes up? Noah. What happened for 40 days? It rained. It destroyed all life on earth except for what was in the ark. Okay, now I look around today, and I don't want to nitpick, but I have no idea how many churches are doing 40 days of finding their purpose. It's just everywhere. And they're all excited. And if you go and read the source of this, you know, it says that God set up 40 days for people. You know what God did with 40 days here? He proved them incapable of living up to the contract they made with him, that they were guilty sinners. And go back and study. You know, I looked this up quickly this afternoon. The first references to 40 days, there are five times that phrase is used in terms of Noah concerning the destruction on the earth. The next nine times it's used are all about what we're reading here, about Moses. After that, it's the next phrase of 40 days was, guess who? Goliath, for 40 days, stood out there challenging Israel. Israel was being tested again. Would they rise to the occasion? The next time 40 days comes up is Elijah. You know, after running away, he went to a cave, and after 40 days, the Lord came to him. And you know, people talk about that encounter with Elijah, but if you study it carefully, Elijah was resigning, and God accepted his resignation. Elijah came, oh, Lord, I'm the only one. You know, and the Lord told him, you're not the only one. And he, yes, I am. And God said, okay, go now. And you know what he told him to do? He said, go appoint your replacement. Put Elisha in your room. You're finished. I'll take you home. I accept your resignation. And we'll have somebody else finish the job. You know, that's not a real positive thing for spending 40 days, is it? He didn't exactly find his purpose during that time, you know. And then the next reference of 40 days is over in Ezekiel, where he's told that he should bear the iniquity of the house of Judah for 40 days. After that, Jonah is told that 40 days Nineveh would be destroyed. Interesting, all the next sequences for 40 days have to do with Christ. Christ for 40 days fasted. That's the first reference. It's mentioned twice. The next reference to 40 days is for 40 days after his resurrection, he showed himself to people. And what does that say to us? Man failed. Christ didn't. Man was put under a probationary period and proved himself to be unworthy and incapable of keeping the law of God. When Christ came, first, before he started his ministry, he spent 40 days fasting and proved right before he started that he was the one. After he was resurrected, he gave infallible proof that he was the one. You know, when we look at 40, you know, I don't want us to miss the lesson, because here are the children of Israel. The first thing that happened is 40 days passed, and when they saw that Moses hadn't come down, that he was taking longer than they thought he should, they grew weary of waiting. And notice the language. You know, when they saw that Moses delayed, that he was taking a long time, they said, we don't know what happened to him. What type of days are we living? Peter told us that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, we're living in those last days when people make fun of you for waiting and looking for the Lord. And, you know, Peter is really lays it out, that seeing that everything's going to burn, what kind of people ought we to be? You know, we ought to be really going all out for the Lord. The Bible also says in 1 Timothy that the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times men will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And over and over again, we see that 40-day of waiting, you know, we can find illustration for it, that people start to come up with substitutes, to wait for the invisible, to look and be patiently waiting for God. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not picking on Rick Warren. You know, his taking 40 days out. You know, you want to make a 42-day, a 38-day, a 30-day program, I don't care. But when you try to base it on, well, in the Bible, 40 days means, You know what that does to Christians? It causes them to accept information carelessly without understanding what the guy's talking about. And it can develop into a habit of just letting people tell you what to think and taking it. Oh, yeah. You know, Jesus was 40 days. You're missing the whole point. Jesus was God the Son and was proven to be so because he alone went through the 40 days and came out. He alone showed himself after he was dead for 40 days. You know, on both ends of his public ministry, he demonstrated through 40 days that he was the Christ, that he was the only one who could keep the whole law of God, that he withstood that probationary period and came out of it intact. And we can't. We are sinners. We can make all the plans and schemes and self-improvement programs and add to ourselves. We're not going to make it. And the carelessness of handling God's word bothers me. And I think it's becoming a plague out there. People superimpose on the Bible some program. And you know what? A program can be a great thing. But when you try to base it on Scripture, one of your problems is you start teaching people to twist Scriptures to fit what they want it to say. And I challenge you, if you don't, you know, if you think I'm going too far, read Rick Warren's books and look at how he uses Scripture and go back and actually read what the Bible says. And you'll see he says things that are true, but he uses verses very carelessly. I don't know how else to put it. He doesn't really interpret them properly. He searches for a version of the Bible that says what he wants it to say and squeezes it into his book. And you see, if I take God's word and superimpose on it my preconceived ideas instead of going to the word of God and letting it dictate to me what's true, I go out in the world and I get all these fancy success ideas and then I come back and I make a transparency and put it over the Bible and go, look, it fits. You know, no, it doesn't. God's word speaks for itself. And we need to learn that. And it's one of the dangers of idolatry that I see going on today. A lack of reverence for the word of God. A lack of respect. Now, Moses or Stephen makes commentary in the book of Acts chapter 7. It said, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you and your brethren like unto me, him you shall hear. This is he that was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give to us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt. Stephen gives some interesting insight as to one of the dynamics working in the children of Israel when they were there and built that golden calf. Their hearts were back in Egypt. You know, when I first became a Christian, it was amazing how altered my memory became of the old days. You know, I mean, I came out of a combination of, you know, San Francisco, Babylon, Egypt. I don't know. It was a wild time. And after I came to the Lord, you know, sometimes you'd get around other Christians and go, oh, remember when we did this? And yeah, oh, yeah, that was so much fun. You know, we would recall the night that we laughed so hard and had so much fun. You know, we wouldn't recall the other 300 days that year when we were in complete agony and empty and, you know, absolute misery. And it's interesting, they were slaves in Egypt, but they wanted to go back. They wanted, you know, their hearts had already turned away. I don't know if you caught some of the subtle things, but this Moses who brought us out, God brought them out, not Moses. They had already turned their hearts away from God and were looking to the man that God used. And so Aaron, you know, as they had already turned their back and their allegiance to God had been cast off, Aaron, they gathered to him and said, come, let us make gods. Make gods. Think that through. Hey, you know, let's get together this weekend and make a god. you know, we'll meet in the church parking lot. I'll set up the furnace and bring me all your gold and, you know, and we will make our own God. We'll make him the way we want, by the way. He will be styled after an Egyptian god, but we will call him Yahweh. We'll call him Jehovah, but, you know, he's really an Egyptian thing, but we won't really mention that. You know, it's really the world that we want. It's really, you know, the old partying. It's the old life. You know, their loyalty had turned away from God for strange reasons. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says all these things happen to them as examples to us. And for us to really seek the Lord, you know, our only safeguard against idolatry in our own lives is to be in the Word of God and in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 10, why don't you turn there with me in your Bibles? 1 Corinthians 10, we'll read that chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. You know, Moses had been in the presence of God, and he was the only one that saw the cow for what it was, the calf that they had made. And 1 Corinthians 10:1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea." In verse 3, "All did eat the same spiritual meat and all did drink the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." That is probably one of the history's greatest understatements, wasn't it? How many of them made it into the promised land out of 2 million people? Two people. Joshua and Caleb. You know, nobody else, that whole generation was overthrown in the wilderness. So with many of them, God was not well pleased. It says, "Now these things were our examples to the intent, number one, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Listen, what benefits have you had? You know, look around. You have the Word of God. We have the Lord. We have the Lord's Supper. You know, baptism. These people had all those things, and yet most of them fell. And so now the New Testament says, if you think you stand, wake up. There's a rattlesnake here. Listen. Look around. Pay attention. You know, I noticed driving with Debbie up to Seattle, there are places where, especially in Oregon, I don't know why, I guess, you know, being September, they were getting ready for winter, but all the freeways are being worked on. And all of a sudden, the lanes would narrow, you know, there'd be flashing lights, and there'd be signs that say, you know, no shoulder, stay on pavement. And driving a motorhome, towing that handicap van of hers, pretty heavy, and that thing just kind of floats down the road, and staying in the lane, you know, it would get really tense. But there were other places on Route 5 where, you know, I could tilt the seat back and kick my foot up and hit cruise control and just kind of let the thing float down the road. There were no traffic, no cars, the freeway was ride. And you know what? When we're serving God, it's that way. There are times when, be vigilant. The road's narrow here. There's no room for mistakes on these things. You know, and the Bible spells those things out to us. There's road signs that say, soft shoulder. You know, do not pull over here. Because, you know, when I'm coming up to those places driving a motorhome, I'm always picturing a blowout for some reason. And where are you going to go? You know, this road's narrow, there's no place to pull over, and, you know, I kind of freak, you know, this is going to get an anxiety attack. Well, you know, sometimes a little anxiety is good for you in the Lord. You know, sometimes we need to go, wait a minute, there's something not right today. There's something disturbing going on around us. There's all kinds of things. Throughout the history of the church, they have proven that man repeatedly will turn to idols. Man will repeatedly turn to things other than the Lord. Their disrespect, as for this man, Moses, man, that's terrible to say of him. After all he went through, going in and, you know, just interceding for them and praying for them and, you know, and at this point, this man, Moses, we don't know what's become of him. Where is he? Do you see that attitude in the world today? As for this man, Jesus, the world has no respect or reverence, and it's seeping in. Their vision was narrowed to the human instrument that God used, and they put God out of their thinking. They saw that Moses was the one God used, and now they said, the man who brought us out of Egypt. Last week I jumped around talking about different things, but you see, this is what happens. Is first, we don't even know when it happened. We've kind of turned away from the Lord. There's usually some sin. We don't really want to come into his presence, and we're barely aware that we've turned away. But as we turn away, then we start taking credit for everything God did and diminishing it. And looking to the agency that God may have used. You know, where a person, one year you might run into them and go, man, it was a total miracle the way I got my job. God just did this and that. You can talk to them a while later and go, oh, well, yeah, I got that job because, and they'll give you an entirely different reason. All of a sudden, God's not getting the glory. They see the agent that God used or the means. I shared with you a little bit about Benny Hinn talking about figs healing Hezekiah and talking about enzymes in figs. I'm sure figs are a very healthy food, and they're probably good for you. I personally hate figs. You know, I don't like fig Newtons. I don't like fig anything. They got those crunchy, weird little seeds. They're a strange fruit. I don't know. You know, so it's going to take a lot more than one verse in Hezekiah to get me to eat figs. You know, I mean, it's just not going to happen. You're going to have to convince me that I really need these things. And you know, but I look at the story of Hezekiah. It's not about figs. You see, what he did is he got distracted by what God used to heal Hezekiah. They were distracted by the man, Moses. And look at Israel's history. You know, They looked to Gideon, not the Lord. Gideon, you did it. And look at them over and over again. They got distracted by the human agent that God used and put their trust in man instead of in God. And it was a fatal flaw that set them up for this idolatry that we need to look out for. Watch out for that tendency of creating, of looking to find an explanation other than God doing things. You know, I shared with you a little bit that MS is an incurable disease. If Debbie is ever cured, it's going to be glory to God. You know, it's not going to be glory to a supplement. You know, and there is no cure. That means it's up to God. It's in his hands. And you see, that whole field is exploited out there. I don't know if you've ever looked at it, but if you have Lou Gehrig's disease or rheumatoid arthritis, if it's got the word incurable from it, there's 10,000 cures out there for it. Why? Because there's a lot of money to be made off of desperate people. Because those people will look to anything but the Lord. There's got to be a cure. There's got to be a solution. There's got to be something I can do. And there are, you know, steps to take. There's right things to do to treat some of these things, and you shouldn't neglect yourself. But, you know, that's a whole different story than somebody coming in with sugar pills for $600 a month that are going to cure you. And you see what happened? We all get afraid sometimes. Where do we turn to? What do you put your trust in? You know, your own abilities, your job, your, you know, I don't know how many things that we would look to and go, this is the object that's now, I'm going to move on the throne. You know, I am, you know, I want to see God work. I want to see people touched by the Lord. I would love, you know, just to see more people coming on. But you know what? I've looked around. There's way too many pastors that worship a successful church instead of Jesus. You know, there's too many things being put on the throne. The emergent movement is coming in with this new age, fuzzy logic philosophy that's intruding. You know, a kind of anything goes. And I don't know if you know the history of Gnosticism at the time the church came in, but they believed in emanations and powers, and it's very New Age stuff, you know, that the world is God is radiating through the universe. And basically, they're abandoning the idea that God is the transcendent God. You see, God created the world, but he's not the world. The world is a fallen creation. You know, if God was an artist and made a painting, you would look at that painting and say, you know, that painting praises God. And it speaks of him. But you would also notice the painting is not God. You might say God is in the painting in a sense, but you wouldn't think that God was in the atoms of the painting. You know, that he was being manifested somehow through emanations and vibrations. And there's a lot of Christians that believe that. There's a lot of Christians today that are putting aside the doctrine of hell and saying hell isn't forever. You don't really have to worry that much. Why? They're seeker-friendly. they don't want to scare people off with things about hell and sinners. But you know what? If you make less of hell, you make less of what Christ did for us on the cross. You take the seriousness out of sin, then you diminish the sacrifice that was made. And you know, what's happening? They give up their thinking. They pick up a philosophy. They superimpose it on the Bible. You know, we need to get back to the Word. We need to get back to the basics and just look. You know, Jesus is the one. Only you, Lord. Only you. I'm not going to make a mixture. I'm not going to amalgamate a bunch of things into this and try to come up with a hybrid Christianity. What we've had is the truth. And the truth has somehow survived in the midst of the church. Every generation follows the next generation with their own form of idolatry that they fall to. You know, this is not something new. Go back for 2,000 years and study the history of the church, time after time after time after time. Just go back 100 years. Read what the writers were saying back then. And it's not a whole lot different than what you'll see happening today. So Aaron, I have no idea what he was thinking. Their vision's narrowed. They come up to him. We don't know what's happened to Moses. They were disrespectful. And Aaron just says, break off your earrings and bring them to me. Did he fail to see through this? What do you think was going on with Aaron at this moment in time? Was it the fear of man? Did he lack the character to stand up in the face of what was going on and say, no way, I am not going to become a part of idolatry? Or had he been in Egypt so long and during that 40 days hearing the people and they're talking, did he kind of get fuzzy in his thinking? You know, when they came to him, What was going on with him? Had he been hanging out? And you know, there's a point where you can be so concerned with the people's complaints that you lose your perspective as a pastor. And there's times when you need to get away with God and say, God, here's, you know, there's problems in the church. People are hurting. This is going on. But Lord, what do I do? Have you ever gone to a church that says, you know, we're a hospital for the hurting? You know, are you all patients? If so, what kind of patients? You know, what's going on here? No, we're not a hospital. But you see, you can go out there and go, oh, there's so many wounded, there's so many victims, there's people who have come from abusive childhood, and there's, you know, and all of a sudden there's something else on the altar, isn't it? You're not about Jesus anymore. You're about, how am I going to meet the needs of the people? And you know what? The needs of the people will mislead you every time. It's got to be what God wants. You need to take the needs of the people to the Lord. Say, God, here is their needs. I've been emailing Odin Fong. I almost always do. I stay in touch with him. But, you know, we were just talking back and forth about things. And you know, I was just telling him how, you know, it's so strange today that people are so caught up in so many things, we lose focus on what really matters. And you know, we as pastors get so caught up in solving problems that we forget to just be with people and care about them, you know? It's like when people talk to me and they're telling me about something going on in their life, I have the hardest time not searching my database going, what answer are they looking for? And, you know, Odin wrote back, he said, you know what? So when you said that, John, that you have trouble really being present with the person and just enjoying them and appreciate them, that you're always trying to think of what you're supposed to say. He said, I'd do the same thing. But he said, as I look back, anytime somebody was really ministered to, anytime somebody made spiritual headway, he said, all I did was listen and God healed. And he said, people need to know they're loved and appreciated. And he said, you know, he said, I really can't think of too many times when I gave people advice and they actually followed it. You know? Think about that. You know, we get so caught up in being problem solvers. I can't fix a single problem. I can't fix my own problems, let alone yours. I can take it to the Lord, though. You know, but you can get so, you know, what happened to Aaron? Had he been with the people so long that, oh yeah, man, you know, let's do this. Was it the fear of man? You know, I don't know. You know, the more I look at this, the more I'm baffled at Aaron's behavior of everybody here. And I'm also baffled that nobody in that whole crowd stood up to it. I'm sure there were other people that saw something wrong here. But look around today. How many of us will stand up and risk offending a friend when we know we're listening to them, we know that what they're saying is wrong. But how many times do we just kind of go along with it? You know, we're afraid. It's much easier to not bring up 40 days and show what's wrong with it than to risk having people, some of you might be doing a 40-day program right now. I don't know. I'm sure I'll hear if you were. But, you know, I don't know what's going on. You know, you might be real Rick Warren fans. I don't know. Read his book. Read How the Man Uses Scriptures. I think you'll be disturbed. You know, I think he's a great guy. You know, he seemed very amiable. He seems like he really loves the Lord. I've, you know, seen clips of him and his wife and, I have no criticism of this man, but his writings are careless in how he uses Scripture. And you know what? That's hard to say in this age. You know how popular he is? You know? I mean, before, when I brought up Dobson, man. I mean, you know, if I'd been a Catholic, I would have swore I just shot at the Pope or something. I mean, you know, it was like that guy had a status in Christianity and still does today. That if you take what Dobson says and put it to a critical analysis and compare it to Scripture, people think you're a heretic. They think there's something wrong with you. You know, I want the Word of God. I don't want James Dobson. I don't Rick Warren. I don't want John Duncan. I want Jesus. You, Lord. Only you. And you see, if we don't look at Aaron and go, what was wrong there? What's wrong with me that I'm not willing to stand up? You know, we're living in a culture where there's a lot to stand up and go, hey, that is a gold cow. You're trusting in something other than Jesus Christ. It's not the power of the Holy Spirit that we're looking to change people. I'm not praying for God to do a miracle anymore. I'm looking for a miracle supplement. Somehow I've subtly changed everything. And what's happened? This fuzzy thought, this sacrificing, looking at things critically. People say something, it sounds good. It's framed in a good old boy sound. Oh, yeah, I really like that guy. Good, but is what he said true? I've had a recent exchange with somebody, and talking with them, I asked them to look at the Scriptures, and she looked at them and wrote me back, said, this is what I see. And I wrote back and I said, well, what if I was a person from this profession and told you this about those verses, what would you have seen? And, you know, this person was honest enough to come back and said, I would have accepted what they said without question. And I said, why? The Bible didn't change because two different people told you, you know, the Bible says what it says. And you see, she's given up that faculty of thinking critically, of looking at something and going, is what this person saying is true? Now, Dobson says a lot of wonderful things, and so does Rick Warren. Rick Warren points out things that Christians neglect. He's got some wonderful points of advice for people. I'm not talking about any of those things. I'm not talking about, you know, all the great things that James Dobson has done socially, standing up to, the wonderful things there. But when you look at the printed word, at the books of what they wrote, you go, that's not true. Then we need to know it, don't we? If I say something that's not true, you need to look at it and go, hey, wait a minute. What John said about 40 days was off the wall. Well, show me. You know, I've looked up every verse in the Bible that says 40 days. I've contemplated them. I did this a couple years ago when the 40-day program started. I'm going, what is this 40 days about? And you see how easy these things are written for us on whom the end of the world has come. It's for us. It's a warning that we look out. There's more idols now to pick from than there's ever been. There's more subtleties in what the serpent offers. And you know, if there's a snake here, I'm going to stomp it. You know, once I put my glasses on, that rattlesnake turned into a headband. Pretty nice one. Fit right on my hat. You know? Now, if I hadn't had glasses and figured out what was going on, I'd be dead. So I figured it was him or me. And you know what? It's him or me with Satan. You know, I'm going to expose him, or he's going to strike. And listen, read ahead. Moses said to the Levites, kill every man his brother. Take the sword out and use it, not on somebody you don't care about, not on somebody across town, but on the person next to you. You know, when we stand up and we're counted in these things, it's going to cost. There'll be a price tag to it. I've been called a lot of things in the last 25 years. Some of them are even true. Or I should say, some of them aren't true. But, you know, I don't care. Now, I want to see people saying, only you, Lord. And when I see something that's not only him, you know, I'm going to scream and yell until I'm run out of town or something. I don't know what will happen, but, you know, so far it just keeps going forward. But when something isn't right, I'm going to say so, because I don't want to be like Aaron. I'd like you to read to the end of this chapter. We're going to keep going step by step, but I'd like to put yourself in Aaron's shoes after all the bloodshed and carnage, and when Moses squarely put it at Aaron's feet. And then imagine being a pastor in this age. Get at the end of your life and look back and go, you know, I knew there was a snake in the grass, but I didn't tell anybody. And now look at all the dead people back in the path. Only one thing. One thing to keep pressing on for. To hear, well done. At the end. You know, and stand up, be counted. It'll cost you dearly. But Jesus never said there was anything but a cross when you follow him. So follow only you, Lord. Let's stand and pray. Lord, only you. Only you. God, just let our hearts continually cry that. Let our eyes be open. Let us be vigilant in these dangerous days. And God, let us never substitute anything for you in this fellowship, in our hearts. And God, any of our friends that we can see that they're starting to take in strange doctrine or believe things that aren't true, God, let us have the courage to stand up and be counted. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.